Good evening. Let's stand. We'll start with number 129. 129 is Crown Him with Many Crowns. We're going to sing verses 1, we're going to skip 2, and then sing 3, 4, and 5. So 1, 3, 4, and 5 of number 129. 129. Turn back to number 425. Glorious things of thee are spoken. 425.
Kings and priests to God, 'tis his love. love his people raises over self to reign as kings and as priests his solemn praises each for a thank offering brings. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know.
Good, and turn to 154. 154, oh the deep, deep love of Jesus. You heard this one during the communion service this morning. Okay, I want to, this may be a bad time since I'm looking for a fourth verse that isn't there, but I'd like to teach a new song, number 268. Let's look at this one. 268 is by Chris Anderson and Greg Hobiger. They've worked together on several other hymns that we have kind of come to love here. I Run to Christ and... His Robes for Mine. and several others like this. This is kind of in that same genre of new hymns, and it's called Gaze on Christ. So we'll sing through it and join in, sight read it and join in whenever you feel comfortable. And we'll sing all four verses. 268. Sing number 403, Blessed Assurance. 403. Please stand.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, Lord of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Just a couple of announcements quickly. First of all, the SALT meeting this week is on Monday, not Tuesday, although it is at Wendy's. Anyway, it's a tongue twister, but I think I got it right. It's on Monday, not Tuesday, is the main point. There's a sign up back there for the golf outing that's coming up couple of weeks, 3 weeks from yesterday, I guess, the 28th. So sign up for that. It'll be our usual early morning tea time, but it'll be Stonebridge Meadows. And then afterward, that afternoon, there'll be a picnic, too, that where everyone's invited to come, whether you played golf or not, and that'll be out at Phil and Sheena's place. And then for the 4th, or will that be the 5th by then, the 5th Sunday, I guess it would be, one at the 29th. We'll have a taco lunch here, sponsored by the youth group, kind of a fundraiser for their camp. So, anyway, just be aware of that. And then tonight there's a missions committee meeting, right? If you didn't get the word on that. So, take your Bibles if you would, and let's return to our study of the Gospel of Mark. We come tonight to Mark chapter 9, and as we turn to this passage. Verses 14 through 29, we come to something really unusual in Mark. Most of the content of Mark, as you know, is also found in Matthew and in Luke, or Matthew or Luke. And of the three synoptic gospels, Mark's account is usually always the shorter or the shortest. And in this case, it isn't. So it sort of gets our attention, what's going on here in this passage. What we have here is another demon possession story, and Mark's account of it is longer than either Matthew's or Luke's, leading us to believe that this is important. This is an important episode in the narrative in Mark's gospel. It's central to his theme and message. It also indicates that if Peter was Mark's primary source, as we believe he was, that this was an incident that left a lasting impression on Peter as he relays details to Mark that aren't covered in either Matthew or Luke. So what's the story? Why is it here? And what does it teach us that's so important? Follow along as I read verses 14 through 29. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. This is after the transfiguration now. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Well, let me just tell you how important this little passage is here, centrally located in Mark's gospel. This is the whole world in a microcosm. This is the entire church age, if you will, in miniature. Yes, it's just one incident. Yes, just another demon-possessed person, just another desperate parent seeking help for their child, just another occasion for conflict with the scribes, just another example of the disciples' inability, just another instance of unbelief, just another deliverance episode in the ministry of Jesus. But it's also much more than that. Because of the location, the length, and the lesson, this one incident becomes much bigger than that. What do I mean by the location? Where it's located in the flow of Mark's account. And where is it located? Verse 14, when they came back to the disciples. Remember, they had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they went up on a high mountain by themselves, and Jesus was transformed before their eyes. His physical body took on his eternal and heavenly glory. Meanwhile, though, the other nine stayed down below, meaning not only that they missed out on what was going on up there, but they were left alone to deal with what was going on down here. And so this sort of becomes a little snapshot of what it's like down here when Jesus is up there. That's kind of the idea. This is what it is like. This is what it will be like. And so I say this is the church age. This is a picture of the world we live in now. While Jesus is away from us physically and he is in glory and we are down here on earth dealing with things we aren't equipped to deal with, or are we? As to the length of it, as I said, this episode is longer in Mark, but it's longer because it includes all of the dialogue that occurred, which is really bizarre because that's the one thing that's most characteristic of Mark. He minimizes dialogue. That's what makes Mark shorter than Matthew and Luke. Jesus is a servant. Nobody cares what he has to say. What can he do is the issue. And so Mark is nonstop action. Very little verbal, very little dialogue. And yet for this story, he includes the dialogue that the other gospel writers omit. Why is that? I think it's because this is, for Mark, a discipleship curriculum. This whole gospel account is a discipleship curriculum. This was written for the church of Rome initially and primarily, but this is for the church. It isn't just a historical account. It isn't a doctrinal dissertation. It's a discipleship manual. This is what it involves when you follow Christ. This is what it means to be a believer. This is the picture of what the Christian life would be like when Jesus ascends back into heaven and we're left here on earth without him physically present with us. What can we expect? How will we function? What will it be like? That's kind of the significance of this story. And so from that perspective, it's really important. As the lesson at the end, verses 28 and 29 indicates. So look at it in that sense. This is the big picture, okay? This is the big picture of the here and now. While Jesus is up there and we are down here, four features, four four spiritual realities that we have to learn and that we have to learn to live with. First one, Satan's dominance. Satan's dominance. What do I mean by that? The strength of Satan's hold on people. Satan's dominance in our world. His dominance over people's lives. His grip on them. Death grip on them. His cruelty, his oppression, his bondage, the slavery that he subjects people to. Do you realize that's the world we live in? Do you realize that's the explanation for the world we live in? Satan's dominance. We sing, "This is my Father's world," and that is true. Ultimately, God holds the whole world in his hands. He is sovereign over all of it. But it is also true, meanwhile, temporarily, for now, since the fall, 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world system as a cosmos, as an organized, satanically empowered force, and the whole world as a population, lost people, are in his power, are held captive by him, 2 Timothy 2:26 says, to do his will. And they're unable to escape the snare of the devil. 1 Peter says he's your adversary. He's a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. So he's vicious, malicious, deceitful, destructive, deadly. And the whole world, John says, is held in bondage to his power. I don't think we really believe that. I'm not sure we ever even think about it. But I don't think we really believe it, just like I don't think we really believe that people are totally depraved. We just refuse to think that things or that people are that bad or that the situation they're in is that desperate. But it is. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, he reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? It's not physical. It's spiritual. It's against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, this one boy is sort of a classic and dramatic illustration of that, Satan's control over people. The father, one of the crowd, verse 17, introduces him, "My son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." And then he goes on to describe what happens whenever it seizes him. It slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out and so on. Verse 20, when they brought the boy to him, this is what happened. Jesus got to see it firsthand. The spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Verse 22, he said it has often thrown him into fires or into water, trying to destroy him. Now you try to imagine that. You try to imagine what that would be like personally, to be afflicted like that by a demon. Try to imagine what that would be like as a father, and it's happening to your child. And how do you deal with that? This is a sad reality and a very serious case. But it happened. It was real. It was true. When we think of demon possession, or when we think of, you know, people that are being controlled by Satan, man, we think about serial killers, right? We think of people who are mad or insane, psychopaths. This was a little boy. That's all. Just a kid, a child, this father's son. And when Jesus said, how long has it been like? From childhood. From childhood. So we're not talking about somebody who's done a whole lot of horrible things, and Satan latched onto that and said, oh, I'm going to use that wicked, evil person as an instrument. This was just a normal boy, a normal human being. And that's the point. That it's just normal human beings all around us who are manipulated and deceived and controlled and oppressed and afflicted and tormented by the devil and his demons. And we may not like to think about that. We may prefer a more professional diagnosis of their problem or their condition, but this is real. This is the spiritual reality we live with. This is the spiritual conflict that's going on, whether we see it and recognize it or not, all around us in the world, because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Does that not move us? Does that not fill us with pity and compassion to want to help people, to want to deliver them, rescue the perishing, right? Snatch them out of the fire, liberate them from their bondage to sin and Satan and suffering by preaching the gospel to them? That leads, though, to a second thing that's true while Jesus is away: man's impotence. Compared to Satan's dominance, our strength is inadequate. We are powerless. We are defenseless. We are unable to free ourselves from him, and we're unable to free others from him. This story is here to remind us of that. Our impotence. Man's impotence. And what do I mean by man? Well, I mean the demon-possessed man, for one, right? Helplessly held in Satan's power. I mean the desperate man, the father, who wanted to but couldn't help him. I mean the religious man, the scribes, on the scene here, totally unable to do anything, if they were even willing to, just arguing with the disciples. But I mean even the Christians on this scene, the disciples themselves who were unable. They're all impotent. What can we do against so formidable a foe? Nothing. Run, resist, stand firm, that's it. But really, apart from the power of Christ, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we are powerless. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize how weak we are? I think that's what's really being magnified here, is the failure of human ability, the failure of human strength to do anything about this situation, this problem, this enemy. The Father couldn't deliver him. And how gladly he would have traded places. But he can't do anything. He recognizes that. He's selflessly devoted to caring for and protecting his son, but he can't help him beyond that. He humbly and desperately seeks help, but he himself can't do anything about it. The disciples couldn't help him. They tried, but verse 18 says they could not. In verse 28, they even admit that. Why could we not drive it out? And the religious leaders, the scribes in this case, couldn't either. Their only contribution really to this scene is their antagonism with the disciples. Verse 14, arguing with them. No doubt arguing with them about their inability to do anything about this demon. So synthesize that. What do you do? What do you do when family can't help, religion can't help, Christians can't help, the church can't help? What do you do? Pretty desperate situation, right? And yet, do we not all carry on day after day after day as if we are self-sufficient, we are self-supporting, we are self-sustaining? The only help we need is self-help. Life has a way of humbling us, doesn't it? Problems inevitably come that we can't solve, needs that we can't meet. And they reveal how weak we are, how powerless we are, especially in the areas that matter most. Isaiah 40 says we're people are grass, right? Like grass that fades, like flowers that fade, like a vapor that vanishes, just frail, fragile, weak, temporary, fleeting. Even in our youth, even in our strongest point, we are but dust. And so Jeremiah 17:5 warns, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But this is the reality we deal with here and now. Human impotence, human inability, human failure, human weakness. We can dress it up. We can disguise it. We can fake it. We can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time. But when it comes to saving our children, when it comes to delivering people from Satan, when it comes to spiritual matters that really matter, what power do we have? We are powerless. So that leads to the third reality that's then showcased here again, Christ's omnipotence, right? Satan's dominance, man's impotence, but thankfully, Christ's omnipotence. That's really the main point here. We are weak, but he is strong, and that's really the thing that we rejoice in and rely on. Notice how Jesus sort of just takes over this deteriorating situation. Verse 4, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. This is somewhat reminiscent of Moses coming down the mountain, remember, and seeing all the people huddled around Aaron, right? Bad news. And so you kind of get the same anticipation as Jesus is coming down this mountain with Peter, James, and John, and all this crowd is gathered around his little group of nine disciples, and you're thinking, uh-oh, what's going on? It looks like a bad deal. In this case, it wasn't that bad. They hadn't smelted a golden calf. But to see a large crowd surrounding his disciples must have been alarming. So Jesus sort of rushes to their defense. In verse 16, he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And that's directed at the scribes who have been arguing, bantering back and forth with his disciples. What are you arguing about is really the word. It carries combative connotations, controversy. This is the word Mark typically uses for altercations between Jesus and the religious authorities. So Jesus is stepping in to cut that off, stepping into the ring to sort of bail them out and protect them and divert the focus to him. And what a relief that must have been to the disciples who clearly were in over their heads. But the scribes never get a chance to respond because this man, in desperation, just sort of interrupts and jumps into the middle. Verse 17, teacher, I brought you my son. That's really what this is all about. My son. I brought him to you. And the point of that is to say, I brought him and you weren't here. And so, you know, I asked your disciples to cast out the demon and they could not. But notice what Jesus says in verse 19 as he responds to all this. He answered them and said, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. This is another example of Jesus just sort of exasperation with everybody, right? Like who is this directed at? It's directed at everyone there, really. The disciples, the crowd, the scribes, this man. And Jesus just sort of lumps them all together as, oh, unbelieving generation. It's a rebuke. It shows, as I say, the exasperation, the frustration of Jesus with the lack of faith in general, the unbelief. The scribes and the Jewish authorities in general have proven to be nothing but obstinate and unwilling to learn, let alone believe. The crowd remains curious and fascinated by Jesus, but clearly for just personal reasons, personal gain, they show no real signs of genuine faith. This man is not convinced either that even Jesus can help him if you can do anything, he says in verse 22, indicating that his faith was weak at best. But even the disciples continue to disappoint Jesus with how easily their faith wanes in difficult moments. And so you hear the pain. You know, Moses came down and, oh, the people are worshiping a golden calf. Oh, with Jesus, it's just unbelief. Oh, how long shall I be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? 3 years of ministry, I've been pouring myself into you, pouring out my heart, teaching you. Where's the fruit? Just the exasperation. But notice, would you, that their doubt and their disbelief doesn't determine Jesus' willingness or ability to act. Bring him to me. Oh, unbelieving generation, frustrated with you, but bring him to me. And that's always the answer, isn't it? I love that phrase. Bring him to me. That's always the solution. That's always the best first step, isn't it? Bring him to me. Have you learned that? Have we learned that in our lives, in our ministries? Bring him to me. Think of the people that you're trying to fix, right? Think of the problems you're trying to solve. Bring him to me. Bring them to Jesus. People come to us with their needs, you know, or their burdens, or their problems. They confide in us, or they seek counsel from us. And what do? We sort of get flattered by that. Oh, they know. They know I'm the person to come to. They know how wise I am. They get it. They get it. And we gloat a little bit, don't we, when people come to us. And the truth is, what can we do, right? We were all in over our heads. We can't fix anybody. But we can bring them to him. And that's what we should always be striving to do. We can bring them to him in prayer, right? We can bring them to him in terms of his word, the gospel, instruction that he gives in Scripture. So that should always be our goal. Our agenda is, as Christians, in all our ministry and all our evangelism and all our discipling and counseling and teaching and preaching, bring him to me. And so they do that. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. This is another example of Jesus binding the strong man, as he said in Mark 3:27, and plundering his house. Or as it says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so naturally, the demon reacts violently to the presence of Jesus. He knows why he's there. The Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil. And so they don't give up without a fight. And so he reacts violently to the presence of Jesus and throws this boy back into these convulsions and rolling and tossing. Verse 21 prompted Jesus to ask his father, how long has this been going on from childhood? Verse 22, it's often thrown him into the fire and into the water, trying to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. He appeals to Jesus' compassion. He's not sure Jesus will do anything or if he can do anything. But if you can, will you please take pity on us and help us? And Jesus turns it around on him. If you can, sort of a sarcastic response. What do you mean, if I can? And then puts the issue back on the man. All things are possible to him who believes. I can. Do you believe I can? And immediately the boy's father cried out, very appropriately, actually, yeah, I do believe, but help my unbelief. We can all relate to that, can't we? I do believe, Lord, but it's weak. My faith is weak. Strengthen it. Help me to believe more and better. And then, verse 25, when Jesus saw that, okay, the crowd is starting to gather now, he didn't want this to become a big scene, a big display, and so he quickly rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And those two verbs, rebuked and commanded, just emphasize the authority of Jesus, especially over demonic forces. They are powerful. He is all powerful. And so with but a word, he commands, and they obey. And the demon abandons the boy, although violently, leaving him in a sort of a death-like condition, catatonic state. And the onlookers take him for dead, and it appears that he's dead. And so Jesus has now made matters worse instead of better, which often appears to be the case, isn't it? When he gets involved, that's not better, that's worse. But it only appears that way. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. It's possible that he actually died here. It's unclear from the text. It's terminology similar to death and resurrection used elsewhere. In fact, the disciples, remember back in verse 10, had just asked what Jesus means by being raised from the dead. What's all this talk about dying and rising again? And so this maybe was an object lesson for them in that. Here's what I mean. It looks like this. But the main point is really how easy all of this is for Jesus, right? Impossible for the disciples, but easy for Jesus. Nothing is impossible for God. And can we be reminded of that enough too often? I don't think so. That Jesus truly is omnipotent, that nothing is too difficult for him. The problems, the burdens that we face that seem utterly hopeless and helpless and impossible to us are not to him. The people that we want to see delivered and saved and changed that seem like it'll never happen, it could never happen, it's impossible, is easy for him. You realize how easy it is for Jesus to save sinners? This leads to the fourth reality then that we live with while Jesus is away and we are here. Not only Satan's dominance and man's impotence and Christ's omnipotence, but our dependence. The believer's dependence. The story closes with Jesus gathered privately in a house with the disciples. And I don't know if you've noticed, but that's sort of a motif in Mark, that whenever they go away into a house, just the disciples, it's learning time, right? Class is in session. And that's the case here. This time they want to know, why could we not drive it out? They're baffled by this. And it's a valid question for them to ask, because this is the same bunch, remember, who had been sent out with this very assignment back in chapter 6. Verse 7, he sent them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And verse 13 says, and they were casting out demons, many demons. So they could do this. They had done this. Why could we not in this case? Well, it's an interesting answer then that Jesus gives, because you kind of expect this, you know, lengthy discussion to ensue. Or you expect him to go into this really complicated answer. Why could we not do it? Well, let me explain something to you, fellas. But he doesn't. Instead, it's just this very simple, matter-of-fact response. Oh, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Wow. And all of a sudden, and really for the first time in Mark, boom, we have this reference to prayer and the importance for the disciples to commit themselves to prayer. Some manuscripts have "and fasting" in there as well, but the older and better manuscripts do not. So he's just saying, you didn't pray enough. You were never going to handle this situation without prayer. In fact, nothing but prayer was ever going to work in this situation. This kind, and by that, it's clear that there are different levels of difficulty when it comes to demon possession and their involvement in people's lives. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And so this is kind of a gentle rebuke. It's also a not so subtle exhortation to pray more, to pray harder, to persevere in prayer. Stop relying so much on your own ability, your own wisdom, your own experience, your own strength. Who do you think you are? And the exhortation, too, to not give up so easily when your resources run out. Nothing else is going to work but prayer. So pray. And this has been a convicting thought for me. I think it's a gentle rebuke to all of us. It's a gentle rebuke to the church for our lack of prayer. Are we really devoted to prayer? Do we truly persevere in prayer? Do we do what Jesus said, the ask, seek, knock thing is really keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking? Or do we pray once or twice, nothing happens, and so we give up on it, we drop it? Or we do all the things we know to do, and that doesn't work, so, oh well, nothing can be done. And I just wonder how much of our ministry fails. How many things are we not able to do or to see happen? How many of the people that we want to see delivered and saved and changed aren't? Because of the lack of prayer on our part. Put it this way, what if we knew this ministry isn't going to work without prayer? What if we knew this situation isn't going to change without prayer? What if we knew this person isn't going to respond without prayer? Would we pray? Then pray. Because we can assume that's true. Because nothing is going to happen because of us. Right? It's only going to happen because God does it. God's power works. It's not ours. So the point is, we rely too much on our own resources. We think too highly of our own abilities and skills and strengths and experiences. We are way more dependent on God than we realize. And the proof of that is how little we pray. That's pride. That's what lack of prayer is. It's pride. It's also a lack of faith. Those two things are here together. It's the weakness of faith and the lack of prayer. Those two things go together. Prayer is how we demonstrate the strength of our faith. You really believe? Then pray more. Pray like you believe. So the point is, what will happen if we don't pray? Probably not much. What could happen if we did? Probably a lot more. So this ought to be an encouragement to all of us to devote ourselves more faithfully to prayer. That's certainly the takeaway for me. I hope it is for you. Thought of the song, forget the name of it, but the line, I heard the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. That's Jesus paid it all, I think. Anyway, remember that line? I heard the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Have you heard the Savior say that to you? Your strength indeed is small. What are you going to do? Child of weakness, what? Watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. What can we expect while Jesus is away? Satan's dominance, man's impotence, Christ's omnipotence, our dependence. So, child of weakness, watch and pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the lesson, just the reminder. We all needed it. Forgive us for our pride, our self-sufficiency. Just thinking that we can handle things that we can't handle. We can fix people. We can solve problems. We can do this. And rarely give thought to our dependence upon you. It's manifest in our lack of prayer, which really manifests our lack of faith. And so with this man, we would cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. And we would also cry out, I do pray, help my lack of prayer. Renew our commitments, Father, to trust you more and to put our faith into action by praying more. We ask all this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Thank you.